How many times have you tried to witness to people outside a church about the gospel and perhaps heard them say, well, that's just your opinion. Glad it works for you. What do you say when people respond to you about Christ and Christianity like that? When they say, well, you have your faith, I have mine. Thank you. How do we witness? How do we focus? What do we share? That's what we want to consider this afternoon. Would you respond like Paul in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So it's the gospel itself that's the power. Not our eloquence, not our experiences, not our opinions. The gospel, for it's the power of God. But the question may be, not only in the minds of the others, but maybe as you witness to them, that it may be nagging on your own mind, how do I know for sure? To be absolutely sure. And I think that's what Peter is doing here in the passage that we read, where he's recounting the time, children, remember that, where Jesus once was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and then Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, and Jesus was transfigured. Peter is referring to that in the passage we read. And he's comparing what he is to say with what he experienced. In other words, he's talking about this mountaintop experience that none of us can compare our lives. None of us had something like that. Be with Jesus on that mountain where something of the divine glory was shining through, and Moses was there and Elijah was there. Who could match that? But then Peter says, and that's our text for this afternoon, verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein too you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So our theme is a more sure word. More sure than what? Well, than anything and everything you and I have ever experienced. Or not experienced. The power of the gospel itself. The word, the living word. The written word. A more sure word. So first we want to look at our forgetfulness. Peter knows about that. Second, our experience or experiences. And the third, our certainty. So first, our forgetfulness. We all know how forgetful we are, but we have a hard time admitting it. We do remember the things that we don't need to remember or don't want to remember, and the things we must remember, we're prone to forget. Our memory is faulty. It's selective. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Peter three times says in this passage that he says, I want to put you always in remembrance of it. Three times he says that. Before I die, and then again that I want you to remember even after I'm gone. Do not forget. We're prone to forget. And particularly these things, the several times, I don't know if you noticed how many times the words these things came back. What are these things? We read them in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. 7. Beside this, give all diligence, every effort. Add to your faith virtue, number one. Knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. In other words, let your faith bring forth fruit. Let it not just be talk, but also actions. Paul did the same thing, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Put yourself to the test. Are there fruits of what I say to believe? That's why Peter here in verse 10, he says, in verse 8, 9, and 10 actually, he says, if you have them and abound in those things, you're well, you're doing well, you have life. But he that lacks these things, verse 9, is blind and cannot see far off, forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then he says in verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Again, that word, all diligence. Put every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So it's not only about knowing, but also about doing these things. Bearing fruit. Not producing it ourselves, but receiving it through Christ, power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. And Peter reminds them three times. He tells them, and he tells us by giving us this word to us, coming to us today. He says, wherefore I will not be negligent. I will not neglect my duty. My duty that was given to me by my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's commanded. When Jesus told Peter, Luke 22, he says, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I always wondered about that. Wasn't Peter already converted? Surely he was. But he needed to be growing in that knowledge and growing in the grace and the faith he had. Strengthen your brethren. Remind them. Command them. So he did that with great emphasis, isn't it? Verses 12 through 14 and 15 puts the urgency upon us. It's commanded. It's the right thing to do. It's an urgent matter also. It's a matter of life and death. Not only for you and for me, but also for the people that we communicate with when we go back to work, when we meet each other in this world. We don't know if we have time yet to repent and believe later or witness to that particular person later. That opportunity might never arise. Peter says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. I will keep doing it of these things. Yeah, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm in this life, in this body, to stir you up, to excite you, to awaken you to this, not only your great need, but also your great blessing if you respond in faith and repentance. And he says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He knows that he's going to die soon. Even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after my death, have these things always in remembrance. These things always in remembrance. These seven things that faith ought to produce. And you cannot do it yourself, but that you go to the Lord himself for it. He will give us abundantly all that we need. Even beyond what we can ask or think. And I find it striking that he says, though you know them. That's an interesting statement, right? In verse 10. I want to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. It relates to that forgetfulness. We know, but we often forget. And in addition to that, not only our forgetfulness, but it's one thing to know, it's quite another to do. Children, you know that you have to obey your parents and do what they tell you to do. You have to read your Bibles or ask your mom and dad, and your mom and dad will read the Bible to you. You have to pray. But how many times does it slip aside and you're busy with something else and you completely forget? Maybe forget to do the chore. You forget. You know you should do it. And maybe mom and dad remind you of that. Didn't I tell you? Oh, yeah, I forgot. And sometimes maybe you speak the truth. But maybe at other times not. You do remember. But maybe you didn't feel like it. You know, we are, as I said this morning, we are a set apart people. Just like Israel was set apart from Egypt. They went through the wilderness. That's like going through life. But not all of them entered into the promised land. They knew, but they didn't do what they were called to do. They were forgetful. And not just accidentally forgetful, but often intentionally forgetful. So how do you do? How do you act according to what you know? Sometimes we can indeed honestly forget. It's true. That happens. We get so caught up in what we're doing that we just don't think about it. But that's why he says, give all diligence to it. So when you get up in the morning and you read your Bible and you pray, say, Lord, please help me to make good use of opportunities. Where can I just say one kind word and one word about the Lord Jesus to somebody that I meet? More sure word, we say it, we believe it, but do we act upon it? Does it show in our lives? Or are we forgetful hearers? Like the one that James says looks in the mirror to see what kind of person he is, and he walks away and he forgets right away. Reflect upon that. Give diligence to this. And say, Lord, I realize I have not lived as a witness as I should have been. But forgive me, Lord. Help me to do better next time. By thy grace, guide me with thy spirit. That I may be courageous and clear. That I may say a word or two. And also show it in my actions. Brings us really to a second point, our experiences. They had a special experience, and Peter relates to that here, but so we have our experiences, and they are special. I would call this particular experience significant, extra special. It was a unique experience. To be at that mountain, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, not only with Jesus, who was transformed into divine glory, his face became white, his clothes became white and radiant. The Gospels try to express it, but it's inexpressible. But then Moses and Elijah, and don't forget, Moses and Elijah each also had their mountaintop experiences. Moses was with the Lord many times, Mount Sinai. Elijah. Children, you remember what mountain he was on? Mount Carmel, you remember? When they had a drought, a long time drought, 3 years plus. No rain. And then God manifested himself on that mountain. The priests couldn't make their gods bring fire from heaven to light that sacrifice. Did all kinds of things. Elijah prayed and fire came and consumed not only the sacrifice, but even all the wood and the stones and the water. It all dried up. Mountaintop experiences. And then again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it truly is significant. But what is its significance all about? Is it about their great experience? Of course, it was great. But that was not really the purpose and the message. And Peter now gets it. Way back, he didn't get it when he was on the mountain. He said, let's make three tents, three tabernacles. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't get it at all. Now he understands. Speaking about tabernacle, if you read that, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him, we heard him, but we also saw this. It was only these three saw it. The other disciples were not there. For he, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. It is clear what he's referring to about that significant mountaintop experience. Isn't that amazing? You know, you read about this history of the transfiguration in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's written in detail. John doesn't write about it, but he does describe something of it in his gospel, John 1:14, where he writes this, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he doesn't relate directly to the experience that the other apostles do, but he does say, we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. So there's a couple of things why this is so significant, and it should have been for the disciples at that time. Now it is, and it should be and is now for us very significant too, what happened there. Because what happened is that God the Father confirmed a couple things about the Scriptures. The first thing that actually the Father confirmed is Peter's testimony about Christ. Maybe you remember that at one point people asked, or Jesus asked, who do the people think I am? Who do you think I am? And remember what Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here on that mountain, God the Father confirms it. You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's how it ends here in the Gospels. You read a couple more words, "Hear ye him." That's the first thing that confirms the significance of this moment here. The second thing is that about Christ's coming suffering. Because the disciples didn't listen to it. They didn't hear what Jesus was saying. How many times he told them that he was going to die, but that he was also going to arise from the dead. And they didn't hear it. You wonder sometimes if the Lord Jesus would have shaken them and say, "Are you listening? About his suffering." Here, in we don't read here what was spoken about. The only place we read what Jesus and Moses and Elijah spoke about was in Luke 9, the only place. It reads there that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, that's one thing, and spoke of his decease or death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So it was a confirmation of what Jesus himself said and taught his disciples all the time, which they didn't want to hear. Now Moses and Elijah come on the Mount of Transfiguration to talk with Jesus about his forthcoming suffering and death. And again, the disciples weren't listening. The question is, are we? Do we see the significance of this mountaintop experience? So that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was coming to suffer and to die, but also it's about Christ's and God's coming kingdom. Each of these times that in the Gospels this story is introduced is speaking about the kingdom of God is near. The coming of the kingdom. And the three disciples here had a foretaste of that power and the glory. Now we know that Peter says, I'm not talking to you about fables or myths, but about truth, majestic truth, glorious truth. The truth of the scriptures itself. That's the fourth thing that really is confirmed here. The truth of the scriptures themselves. It's significant that it was Moses and Elijah that came. Moses, generally spoken as a representative of the law. Elijah, a representative of the prophets. Law and gospel. The testimony of God fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his suffering and death. Fulfilling also the ceremonies of the tabernacle and the temple later. And only a very few realized when Jesus walked with them why Jesus came. That's just already a big part of Jesus' suffering. Did you think about that? How intensely lonely he must have felt. His brothers and sisters didn't believe him. His disciples didn't listen. The Pharisees hated him, wanted to kill him. No wonder that he went often into a mountain or a desert place to pray. To pray and to talk to his Father. So very significant, this experience. For its essence. And the purpose and the meaning. But it's also subjective. What the disciples experienced. They were told not to speak about it. When they came down that mountain. It was a personal experience. And Jesus said, I don't want you to talk about it until the Holy Spirit comes. Till after I arise from the dead. They would have misrepresented this experience terribly. But now they understand. Now we could write about it. So, in other words, what I'm trying to say here, we are not saved without experiences. Experiencing truth of Scripture. But we're not saved by our experiences. But by Christ. If they could have been saved by experiences, they would have been saved right on that Mount of Transfiguration, but it did not dawn on them what Jesus was really going to do and what he was talking about with Moses and Elijah. God gives faith plus experiences. We must not build our faith, our hope, our expectation on our experiences. That makes even sense in daily life, isn't it? Because children, when you are in an argument or you have done something or something has happened and mom and dad call you and say, well, what happened? And one child says, nice story this way. And the other, no, that's not what happened. And you know the rest of the story. And by the way, adults, the same thing. People they watch an accident happen and then they are given their testimony and their recollection of what happened at that accident, and that often doesn't agree. our memory is selective. We pick and choose, and it's defective. It's imperfect. So we may have had a good experience and maybe think that because of that great experience, we are true believers. But who knows whether it was Satan as an angel of light giving us that experience? Or maybe, as Spurgeon once said, maybe you had a good meal and you feel good. That is not something to build your eternal hope on. We're called to do that not on anything subjective, but on everything objective, which is the truth. Not your truth, my truth, but the truth as it is in Christ. The Word of God, however genuine we may be in recalling and remembering our experiences, there are always missing out parts. When you look back, even when you're driving a car, you think you know what's behind you as you look in the mirror. But you know there's blind spots. There's things you don't see. But we sometimes forget that. We think we have a perfect rear view mirror in our life. But we don't. We're forgetful. We remember the things we should forget and forget the things we should remember, as I said earlier. And maybe I've heard two of people who said, God told me to do this or to that. Well, how do you know for sure it is God who speaks? How can we be sure? In the midst of all our failures and faults and conversations with people. Someone said, men die, experiences fade and fail, and so do our opinions and preferences. But God's word stands forever. You see, that brings us to the third point. As we go from our forgetfulness to our experiences, however good they may be, however good they were for them, for Peter and James and John, the ultimate test was not that, but the word of God. Brings us to the third point, our certainty, the more sure word of prophecy. Verse 19. More sure, clearly than what he just related about that mountaintop experience. Wasn't that sure then? Yes, it was. But was their understanding clear? No, it wasn't. Can you imagine if Peter would have written about this in this way? Now, this is what we experienced. Now, unless you have something similar in your life, you can have no hope of eternal salvation. We could all go home. Because who could match an experience like that? No, he says. He doesn't say that. He says instead, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what I and James and John even saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. More sure. More certain, more trustworthy, infallible, the rock of ages. More sure word of prophecy, more reliable, more trustworthy than anything we have or have not experienced. And that brings us back again to that is for children. Because how could children relate to all these fanciful experiences that we as adults, as parents and grandparents, accumulated over a lifetime? Children would say, I don't know. I haven't experienced any of that. I don't know all that. But what we can tell them is to put their trust in this more sure word of prophecy. Absolutely certain. More sure also than perhaps you know something about that too, that sometimes you have assurance and you have a measure of peace and joy, but then at other times when you have sinned in one way or another and you are so disappointed in yourself, and you think, God is disappointed in me too. He will no longer forgive me. I've done it now so many times. Well, it's truth in the sense of experience. But it's not truth with regard to the Word of God. Because God says, if you confess your sins, and the word if in 1 John 1:9 can also be translated as when or whenever you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, so the word of God is even more sure than the most desperate thoughts and feelings and opinions you have of yourself. Whatever you think, whatever you feel, whatever you experience or not experience, this word trumps it all. That's what Peter is saying. It's as if Peter says, if you don't believe me, I understand. I'm not trustworthy. I betrayed my master 3 times. But believe the word, believe him whom I represent. If you don't believe me, believe the word of God. And so that's why it's so important when we witness to people about the gospel, that we don't make it about us and our experience and how we have been helped with the gospel, because people of other religions can tell you all kinds of stories too, how it's been helpful to them. Then it becomes your truth over against my truth, your faith over against my faith. Not to minimize that. I'm sure there's opportunities you can share that with each other. But it ultimately is true, not because you feel it or believed it or experienced it, but because God said it. That settles it. I read it once. God says it. That settles it. I have to tell myself often that. When I'm also assailed with doubts or anxiety or whatever it may be. So not comparing your truth with my truth, but with the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. So Peter's experience was real and true. Undoubtedly. Clearly. But it was not and is not the foundation upon which he built his salvation. As he came walking down that mountain, he must have been very upset that he couldn't talk about it, because that would have been wonderful. He would have been on a pedestal. Wow, Peter. Wow, is that what happened? Wow, impressive. No, Peter says. I didn't get it at all. We have a more sure word of prophecy. It's a sure word. It's the word of God. And that's in the Old and the New Testament both. Read in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Paul did not want to be known for eloquent preaching, but just for Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not my eloquence. It's not my ability to say it well. And remember that of your pastor too. It's not in that. God uses that. But the main power and the only power and the exclusive power is the gospel itself or himself. The law of the Lord is perfect, not the one who reads it. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Whoever will be used by God as an instrument. So you don't have to worry when you're young, a child or a young person, young adult. You don't worry about. Sometimes I've thought I did a great thing, like talking to people, and no effect. Sometimes I stumbled and mumbled through it, and people were interested. They started listening. Had nothing to do with my eloquence. And God sometimes intentionally does it that way, so that he gets all the honor, and not we. Psalm 93. Verse 5, thy testimonies are very sure. And of course, Peter here in verse 19, more sure word of prophecy, wherein too you do well that you take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place. John warns about it in 1 John 4, verse 1. Even though he doesn't refer directly to this mountaintop experience or all the other things, he says in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't believe every voice, everything you hear. I would say everything you experience. Believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Make sure that what you hear and believe and know is truth based on the scripture. Peter does it, John does it, James does it. Don't be just a hearer of the doer. Don't just look in the law, the mirror of the law, and walk away as if nothing happened. Pay attention, listen, respond, remember. Take heed. Don't forget. Be warned. All these words are here in verse 19. Take heed, verse 19. Whereunto you do well that you take heed to that. Pay attention to it. Listen to it. Be ruled by it. Be influenced by it. Let it trump all that you know and experience. Let the word of God be your guide, your light, the dark place. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You wonder how sometimes the disciples thought back to their pre-Pentecost time. How totally ignorant they were after 3 years of listening to Jesus. No fables, he says. Cunningly devised fables. Deceitfully or cleverly fabricated. Stories made up by man. Look at all the other religions in the world. They all are traced back to a single person. Look at the Bible. It's traced back to a whole host of writers. Inspired by God. We'll get to that in a moment. Not man's imaginations, but God's plain and sure truth. That's a sure word. The second thing, it's a shining word. It's like a light. Not just a light that Jesus reflected on his body, but the light of the word. Shining. It says, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. The light that shines into the darkness of this world, and not only of this world, but of our hearts and our minds. We're darkened in our understanding. We need to be enlightened. And the disciples, after Jesus arose, we read a couple times that Jesus opened their understanding. He let the light shine in. And suddenly they saw it when they began to listen to what Jesus said. A light shining in a dark place. And the darkness, of course, in the world is because of the darkness in our hearts. But thanks be to God, God has provided light. And that light is his word. We are but light bearers. Remember John the Baptist asked, they asked him, he said, I'm not that light. I'm just called to bear witness of that light. Isaiah prophesied about that already. It's a beautiful passage. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. What is that light? Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. The Old Testament saints knew already that word was the light that would shine not only on them, but in them and through them into the world. But maybe we should say, not just what is that light, but who is that light? What Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So to the extent that we are into the word and be instructed by the word and follow the living word, that light will become manifest. Shall have the light of life. And then it says this amazing thing, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Who is the day star? It's the Lord Jesus. You know that in Malachi 4, which says, to those that fear my name, the sun shall arise with healing in his wings. The sun of righteousness. Talking about the sun there. In Revelation 22, we read that for 16, Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Well, the bright and morning star is the sun arising in nature with healing in his wings, in spiritual life with healing in his wings too. So the more we are in this word, we let that word shine into our hearts and lives and minds. We start to think the right thoughts and pursue the right actions. Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. So it's a sure word. It's the shining word, and it's also the spiritual word, or the spirit-given word. In verses 20 and 21, we read, knowing this first, that no prophecy in the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is very important to understand. And I just can't help but think of that beautiful picture that even when you talk, when we talk, have you ever done that? You say something, children, when you say something, what happens? There's also breath coming out, breath and words. And you know that the word spirit and breath and wind in the Old Testament Hebrew as well as in the New Testament Greek is the same word. So it's the spirit-breathed word. Or you could say the spirited word. The word is breathed out of the mouth of God, if I may reverently say it like that. Words came about. When God speaks, the spirit moves. When we speak, we breathe. Divine inspiration. The word inspiration has the word spirit in it. The word of God. Now verse 20 doesn't say that we may not interpret scripture. He says that, right? Knowing first that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That's not what Peter is writing about. What he's saying there, it's not a private opinion of a particular person. But holy men of God, many men, different writers over a period of 1600 years, was an ongoing revelation of God speaking, breathing his word upon sinful mankind. And of course, at Pentecost was done in a more profound way. Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles would receive it. The Spirit came upon all flesh. But the striking thing, isn't it, that on the day of Pentecost, in a sense, their speaking in tongues ceased. First, you had all these people talking. It must have been quite noisy. And then suddenly, Peter stands up and starts preaching a sermon. One man speaking, preaching what? The Word of God. Quoting from the Old Testament. Acts 2 is actually a sermon on the Old Testament. In other words, it was the outpouring of the Spirit, but the focus was Jesus. The Word. It's amazing, I find, how Peter knew to quote so many verses from the Old Testament. A fisherman. So Peter wasn't writing here about interpretation of the scriptures, but the origin and the authority and the power of it. It's not open for us to determine whether or not private interpretation, whether or not this is the word of God. Many Christians even do that nowadays. They go through the scriptures and say, well, you know, we find the word of God in the scriptures, but the word of God is not entirely, the scriptures are not entirely the word of God. And so they start to determine what is and what is not really of divine expression. That's not what the Bible teaches about itself. God moved men to write his word, using the variety of backgrounds, all kinds of people, learned people, people that were not educated at all, and all speaking with the same purpose and the same goal and the same witness in a perfect harmony overall. Period of 1600 years, from the first writings of Moses to Revelation, the writing of John. But really God speaking and writing through them. Trustworthy, reliable, for everyone who hears it. God breathed. God inspired his word. For good or for ill. What people do with that gospel, what they do with your experiences, what they do with your opinions and your things that you try to convince them about, is immaterial. But what they do with the gospel makes a big difference. Makes the difference. Not only to begin, but even to grow in it. As I mentioned from the beginning of this chapter, for if these things be in you and abound, and make that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. In other words, if you bear fruit, if your faith in the Lord bears fruit, you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the case, your focus will be on him. But he that lacks these things is blind. He cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he may have forgotten the essentials of the gospel and kind of stopped growing, stunted growth. We would be concerned if a baby or one of our children would be stunted in growth. We would go to the doctor. We want it examined. Why is my child not growing? We should be so with babes in grace and children in grace and young adults in grace that we're growing. And the wonderful thing is that God not only commands everything, but he provides it all too. By his word and by his spirit. That's why we're called to not just read the scriptures, but search them. And treat every passage as more precious than gold and silver. And the wonderful thing, I think, also is when we read here that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost, is that, as we heard this morning about children, I read a quote actually about that. Somebody said this: a child may read and grasp it, the word, the basics of salvation. A child may read and grasp it, understand it. Yet an adult will never fathom the height and depth of it. At the same time, the simplicity of the gospel and the basic essence, the kernel, the heart of it, that children may accept it and believe it. And yet, we as adults, no matter how old we get, we'll never get to fathom it. I believe not even in glory. It'll be a forever growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Not only a mental understanding, but a being conformed to him. Is that something that you desire? Is that something you pursue? Or have you slacked off? Have you forgotten? And needed to be reminded today? If you feel guilty and coming short, then we're all on the same page. Because all of us come short of the glory of God. So how do we deal with that? Try to do harder, grin and bear it? No. Repent, confess it as sin, as your shortcomings, and say, Lord, I've come short, but looking to you now, to Jesus, to the author and finisher of our faith, I carry on. He not only is the author, the beginner, but he is also the one who completes it and perfects it in our lives. But it goes by way of using the means. So the use of means doesn't save us. My Bible reading, even if I read the Bible 10 times a year, does not save me. But Jesus does. God does. As we use the means. Our experiences don't save us. But God does save us using our daily experiences. And it doesn't have to be a mountaintop experience. Although, perhaps every time when we come before God in the valley of humiliation, maybe that are our best mountaintop experiences. When we're humbled before God and stand in awe before His goodness and the way He just keeps persuading us and keeps warning us and guiding us and leading us in the way. This is something to reflect upon. Is God's word really more sure than anything and everything else that you've heard and known and read and experienced? And I'm sure we can, no one can say, well, I got that. I have arrived. We have not arrived. But this is why Peter says, I want to bring it to your remembrance. I don't want you to forget it. Though you know it, forget it. Though you know it, don't forget to do it. Amen.